How fortunate we are to have each other and to be able to encourage each other and edify. I feel like after the singing and after these prayers that have been led, that we will be blessed were we to get up and leave and go home right now. You can't sing songs like that without being better people. You just can't do it. If we could preach as good a gospel as we sing, we'd be all right. People who write songs like that don't write them off the top of their head. They write them out of the bottom of their souls. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to these great people who write great songs. That has not been one of the hallmarks of the churches of Christ in America. I'm sorry to say that. The depth of spirituality and the worshipfulness of great hymns of praise have not characterized our movement. And it breaks my heart to have to admit that, but it's true. But the songs of a movement reflect the spiritual plane of the movement, I'm afraid. We've not been a worshipful people, really. We've been a teaching, a didactic people. Pray God that He'll help us to increase our spirituality. Pray that He'll increase our depth of discernment of spiritual truths that bring us truly closer to Him, and let us speak of holiness in the first person, not in the third person. And let us speak of holiness as something through which we are passing and going in our development, and not just sing about it in detachment. Well, that's not the lesson, but the lesson tonight is so very important that I'm a bit moved, I guess, to quietness before it. Sometimes I want to just close the Bible, or I want to just lay it up here and step down in the down there and just start applauding. I have that urge sometimes to just shut up and not say anything, but just simply applaud the magnificence of the Word of God. It's the most profound compilation of wisdom that I've ever come across in all of my life. And that's not saying much, but I say as far as my claim to be, I haven't lived that long. But Brother Merritt, I know you can say the same thing. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to James 3. And we'll read verses 13 through 18. And I invite your sober and your attention that will be creative. There's a lesson in here that we must get. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, satanic, or devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. Very quickly now, do you remember the four or five common pitfalls that James warns us against? Let's see if we can recall some of them. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. And then on down in verse 26 and 27, don't just say that you're religious. Visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And then verse 14 and through 26 of chapter 2 says, don't just claim to believe. Let us see some works. Put your money where your mouth is. And then here's the fourth one tonight. Don't just claim to be wise. Let it show in your life. Now, James here is talking about someone that he calls who is wise and understanding. Who is this wise and understanding person to whom he directs this instruction? Well, obviously, he's talking about teachers. He returns now after having digressed for a moment or having stepped aside just briefly to elaborate on the wiles of the tongue. He now gets back again to verse 1 and takes up again his discussion of the teacher, the preacher, the elders, the Christian leaders, especially as it has to do with the teaching of the Word of God. And so, resuming that, he begins after having elaborated on the figure of the tongue, he now begins to drive home the fact of the teacher. And he puts the teacher to the test. And yet there's a principle here that makes it applicable to all of us. For who among us has not at some time or other and does not regularly find himself in a position of wanting to let somebody else know his position and of wanting to get a point across? We're all in this category. We all have something to say sometime, and it usually occurs about seven regularly each day. And the question here that James asks is, how is the best way to get your point across? We're not going to be spending the major portion of our time tonight in this generality or this general way, but I do want to introduce it so that the majority of us here won't feel like that it's not being applied or applicable to you. It is applicable to all of us. It begins when, in our teenage years, when we are fully grown, about 16, when we have all this wisdom that we've accumulated over our vast number of years, the question arises, how in the world can I get all this wisdom that I've amassed over to my parents? What's my best way? And then it develops on as we become parents and we have accumulated this tremendous reservoir of learning and knowledge and all of this, and the question still comes to us, how is the best way for me to get this great reservoir of truth and knowledge and wisdom over to my teenagers? It's a good question, isn't it? And then it has to do with all of us, as each one of us, sometime or other, almost during every day, want to get our point across. And, you know, we want to get it across. We want to get our point across. How's the best way to go about it? And it especially is critical as it relates to the church as preachers and teachers and elders who feed and counsel. How are they, as they instruct and enlighten the body, what is the best way to get this wisdom transmitted from their brain into the lives of the people that they're teaching? That's the question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Then he calls for a demonstration. He calls for a demonstration. This is what he says. Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. In other words, who among you claims to be wise and understanding? Who among you claims to fill these positions of teaching and preaching and being an elder? He says, let me show you something. show by your life. Let it show by your good life in your works, your meekness of wisdom. And that's where he points out his finger. We live in a day of demonstrations. People demonstrate for various things and for various causes. And they stage demonstrations and they make placards and they stage sit-ins in order to get their point across. James is calling for a demonstration here. He says, here's the best way you can get your point across. It's not by force. It's not by relying upon your authority. It's not by pride or by oratory. It isn't by being bombastic, and certainly not by being rude and insisting on your own way. It is not by being authoritarian. He says the best way to get your point across is to do it through good works in meekness of wisdom. Brethren, the times demand that we listen to this lesson. The times demand that we do some soul searching. He's calling us here to meekness. He's calling us to genuine works that portray godly wisdom. The church in America is being torn asunder, literally. Not by doctrinal differences. We're being ripped apart because of a lack of meekness among ourselves. And I find myself wanting almost to be unmeek in trying to get you to understand that it's this lack of meekness. And I'll have to restrain myself to keep from shouting because I'm convinced that much that this is the problem. A demonstration of meekness. I never cease to be overwhelmed by the place of prominence that meekness occupies in God's scheme of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus placed it as one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall overcome all of their opposition. That's what they shall inherit the earth means. Blessed are the meek. This is the contrast. This is the paradox. Blessed are the meek, for they shall overcome all of their adversaries. The meek? Yeah. How do you get your point across to your adversaries? James says you do it by a good life of works and meekness of wisdom. But there are other places. We'll not dally along the way, but just simply to say, look at Ephesians 4:2. As he urges us toward unity, he says, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In all lowliness and meekness. And then the other qualities that he urges upon us. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Galatians 5:22, meekness is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. And then when Simon Peter tells us how to answer those who would oppose us, or at least to answer those who would question, what is this hope that you've got in you that makes you so different? He said, give your answer with meekness. Answer him in meekness. And then when a brother or sister is overtaken in a trespass, Paul writes to the Galatians that those who are spiritual should restore that one, but he said, do it gently. It's translated gently in the Revised Standard almost uniformly. But it's this word, praos, the word for meekness. Do it with meekness. Looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So all the way through the New Testament, we find this quality of meekness always standing up in a sense, always being in bold relief off of the page saying, look at me, listen to me. Meekness is a quality that every Christian must develop if he's to be Christ-like. And especially is it necessary for teachers to possess this quality because of all the people in the kingdom of God who are liable to find meekness elusive and them not be able to lay hold on it are those people in the kingdom of God who have something to say you're not careful, you'll overstep the bounds of propriety, and you'll find yourself pushing where you have no right to push, and standing up and claiming rights that you have no right to. And you'll find that the one possession, the one quality that sometimes teachers fail to possess is this simple quality of meekness. That's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote one of the most beautiful passages there in 2 Timothy. It's a honey. Listen to it. If you want to turn, I would like to encourage, and yet I know my preaching doesn't encourage this, and I've tried and I'm trying. I want to encourage your participation, and the rattling of these leaves is some of the most beautiful music in the world today, because it indicates that you're going to see it firsthand. You're not going to let some preacher stand up and cram it down you. So if you'll remind me, and occasionally just raise your hand and say, hold on, I'm not there yet. And I'll try to be meek enough to just swallow and say, I'll wait. All right, you with me? Listen to this. In 2 Timothy, he says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. Even your opponents, he said, correct them gently. Correct them with meekness. Don't blast them out of the pew. Don't treat them with such disrespect that you just simply say, you know, this is it, and I'm going to get it off my shoulders, whether you can receive it or not. He said, wait, that's not the way to teach opponents. Teach them gently. Oh, what a beautiful quality this is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, flip back just a page or two there in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2. Excuse me, it's 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 5. We'll start there. For we never used either words of flattery. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He said, if you're going to talk about our rights, we might have had some grounds for saying, now look here, this is from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you either shape up or ship out. Oh, he said, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. And the word there in the Greek is not the same word praos, it's another one, but it's the same, it carries with it the same concept, and is translated here, we were gentle among you like a nurse taking care of her own children. Now, that's how Paul brought the church to maturity. He did it through gentleness. And in 2 Corinthians, flip back a bit further now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, even with the church at Corinth, those obnoxious, obstreperous, hard-headed, unspiritual, carnal people, Paul approaches them like this in verse 1 of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He says, I beg you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul, what's the best way to get your point across? Paul says it's in being meek. And it is certainly not out of line. In fact, of course, this is the pattern of it all. When Jesus called these disciples to himself and asked them to emulate him and asked them to learn from him, he said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Come, he said, learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And this began to catch on among them slowly. It seemed like it never would catch, but finally it did. James and John caught it. Simon Peter even caught it. Bumbling, stumbling, foot and mouth Peter. He finally caught on to meekness. James says, oh, so you think you're a teacher. So you think you're wise. I'll tell you, he said, how you can prove whether or not you're wise or not. It'll be shown by your good life in works of meekness of wisdom. You know, the alternative is hideous. The alternative is absolutely hideous. And it cannot be hid. And I don't mean, that's just the way it is. I don't know why the two words. I couldn't find any, I didn't look for any similarity or any, there's not any kinship, I don't think. The alternative to this meekness is hideous. He says here that the principal quality of the alternate kind of wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. What a mess. What a revolting development. What a tremendously obnoxious mess to find among people of God. Selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy. Does it ever exist? Oh, you can bet your bottom dollar it exists. It's rampant throughout the brotherhood. Bitter jealousy. Selfish contention. Selfish ambition. Yes, it exists in the church. My lovely wife made an observation that I want to quote. After watching over the years, some of us run here and yon and do this, that, and the other in the name of religion and go here, there, and yonder in the name of zeal. She made this very astute observation to me some months ago. She said, you know, I'm becoming convinced that there's a very fine line between godly zeal and an ego trip. Ooh, that's right. A very fine line between godly zeal and just simply an ego trip. I'll tell you what, every preacher of the gospel needs to sit down and ponder that one for a while. And you know what? The Greek word zelos, which is translated here in James as jealousy. It's translated here with an adjective, bitter jealousy. The word zealous that's used here is the very word that is used in John 2:17 where it says, zeal for thy house shall eat me up. It's the same word. Zeal or jealous. There's just one word, one letter difference, and that's the word J. And in the Greek, the word is no different whatsoever. It is identical. Zeal or jealousy. Same word exactly. It's used a number of times in both ways. But the context entirely has to determine whether you translate it zeal or jealousy. Zeal for God, yes. And I've got some written down here that, for example, in Romans 10:2, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, he says to these Corinthians, he says, your zeal has stirred up most of these people. He was talking about the collection for the saints, that the people down in Achaia had really gotten on the ball after his first letter and had really taken up a collection among themselves, and this had become known. They'd notified Paul, we're ready. Paul said, your zeal has stirred up most of these folks around here. That's a good sign. It's good, this zeal, to be zealous for what's good. But remember, there's not but just a fine line between that and selfish jealousy. And you know what the difference is, of course. One of them has his mind on the mind of Christ. The other one has his mind on himself. And brethren, those of us who are teachers need to be aware of that very fine line of distinction. And the kind of teaching that is characterized by bitter jealousy and by selfish ambition is such that it leaves a trail behind it a mile wide. Listen to the trail. For where bitter jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You don't believe it? You follow in the steps of some of these men who find themselves such great defenders of the faith that they ride roughshod over every brother who would disagree with them on whatever point it may be. It matters not what. You ride behind the trail and follow the trail of those people who've set themselves up as little tin oriental gods. And you're going to find out that there is every vile practice and everything that's contemptible in their trail. And he said, come on. Quit lying and being dishonest to the truth. Such as you're doing, that's not from God. That's earthly. It's sensual. And it is satanic. And yet in the lives of preachers of supposedly the gospel, and I'm not sure whether they would recognize the gospel if it came down the road, and pray for me that I be not unmeek as I talk about it. But I'm convinced that the fruits of those people follow them wherever they go. They track them down like a bird dog tracking his prey. And they can't get away from it. It's as wide as a mile, and it can't be hid. But look at this other. Now, that's one kind of wisdom. And you can just mark it down. And you've known preachers that wherever they go, all that follows is confusion. There is argument, there's dissension, there's brotherhood quarreling, there is upset, there is division. Everywhere they go, you can just mark it down. I've got a brother in mind right now, and I love him, and I've counseled with him, a brother in the Lord here in Arkansas. And everywhere that poor man goes, there follows him division and discord and hurt feelings and ruffled feelings, and they go off in a huff and people are split and brethren are divided. From the Lord? No, sir. That comes from the devil. And he's having the best time when those of us who are teachers and preachers act like that. Oh, boy. But you know what we do it in the name of? We do it in the name of standing up for the truth. Oh, we're going to be a teacher of God's word. James says, if you're going to do that, if your wisdom is from God, it won't produce that kind of a record. He says, now look, let me show you what the real wisdom from God is. He says it beginning in verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Now that's intentional. That's not just lining up some things without respect to what their position is. He uses the word, it's protos, it's proton, it's first. And then he uses the word epita, which means secondly. And in that order, firstly and then, as a result, or then secondarily. First it's pure, then it's peaceable. In other words, he's not going to compromise truth just for peace. Everybody loves peace, sure. But the wisdom that's from above is not going to be a wishy-washy, something void of conviction. That's not peace. That's not the wisdom from above. He said the wisdom that's from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable. Jesus gave this same arrangement, and he said the first and the second one in Matthew 22, and he said, which is the greatest commandment? And he answered the man, and he said, this is the first one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, like it, is love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's saying the same thing in a different way. James says the wisdom that's from above is first pure, that's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then it's peaceable. You're able to get along with other people. And then in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where he lists there in the first six verses, this quest for unity. The quest for unity, he says, consists of these same two qualities. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with gentleness, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's the peacefulness. But he said also, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. There ain't no way around that. It's first pure. He doesn't list them in the order here, first and second. He just puts them down and puts them in reverse order. But he wasn't talking about which had the priority. James was talking about which has the priority. And he says it's being pure. And then it's being peaceable. But look at the next thing that James says. It's open to reason. You know why? He says the wisdom is from above, being, you know, we're going to do what's right, and then being peaceable. He says it's open to reason for the simple reason that there isn't anybody that's got a perfect grasp on all the truth. There isn't nobody like that today. They just don't make them like that anymore. Jesus had it, and he's the last one that had it. You don't have a perfect grasp on all the truth. You know, you might just be wrong. I might just be wrong. You ever think of that? Well, you've thought that I might be wrong, but did you ever think that you might be wrong? Oh, no, I never thought about that. Well, you need to. I need to. Every teacher needs to. Every parent needs to. As he tries to get across this point to his children, every teenager needs to as you try to convince your mom and your daddy. You might be wrong. Why, that's the farthest thing from a teenager's mind. You mean to tell me that teenagers can be wrong? Yeah. And it's not like the fellow said, yeah, I was wrong once. I thought I was wrong and wasn't. No. Open to reason. Full of mercy. That is, when the other person happens to be wrong, what are you going to do? Grind his nose in the dirt? When he's wrong and he admits it, what are you going to do? Ride herd on him with hobnail boots? No, you're full of mercy. You make it easy for the other person to say, you know, I was wrong on that. Why, you just get in there and you say, well, I've been wrong times too, and you know it's not easy to admit it. And then compliment him and say, I really appreciate the fact that you're open to truth. Full of mercy. And the result will be good fruits. You watch what will happen to your ministry. Then he says, without uncertainty or insincerity. That's not a good translation. The word is adiokritos. And it doesn't translate really uncertainty. It translates don't do anything by partiality. Don't have your favorites. Don't do anything with respect of persons is what the word is. And it's this same instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy when he said there, do nothing through partiality. Look here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 21. This is so important. He calls upon the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. That's how important this is. I charge you to keep these rules without favor. That is, without partiality. Doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on the hands. Do not participate in another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, don't let someone's association with you and their familiarity with you and your love for them make you overlook what they're doing that's wrong and make you compromise some rules with these people that you are so close to. I'll tell you one thing. If you want to blow a congregation wide apart, start showing partiality. Start letting the teacher's children get by without any reprimand by the elders. Start letting the rich people's children get by without a reprimand when they disobey and when they live lives that are reprobate. You let those who are rich get by with that which the poor couldn't dare get by with. And I'll tell you what, you'll sow more discord than you can ever unsow. Without partiality. And do it sincerely. He uses the word also, anhupokritos. Same word on the end of each one of them, kritos. But this is saying, don't be a hypocrite. Anhupokritos, which is the don't be a hypocrite about it. Do it genuinely. All right, let's read. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. And let's compare what he says here is the wisdom that's from above. When he says the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13 in the light of that, 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Well, that's almost the same thing as love, isn't it? The wisdom that's from above that is supposed to characterize teachers, why, you could almost just say the teacher ought to love, just about. And then in Galatians, the 5th chapter, you could say, well, all he really needs to do is have the fruit of the Spirit. beginning in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, look at these. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit of God in you. And of all people who ought to possess the Spirit of God, people who teach other people ought to strive to possess the Spirit. And meekness is one of those qualities. Then he closes, James does in James 3, he closes this paragraph by saying, it's a very unusual expression, a very unusual picture. He talks about harvests, and he talks about plantings. He talks about sowing and reaping. And he makes every teacher ask himself the question, what is the harvest of my work? When I reap, and as my work is being garnered and as it's being brought into the garner, what's the nature of my work? He says here, the harvest of righteousness. He says, if you're going to get what the kingdom of God is all about, the harvest, which indicates the end result, the harvest of righteousness, you know, it has to be sown somewhere. If you're going to reap something, you've got to sow it. The harvest of righteousness, where is it sown? And with what is it sown? He says it's sown in peace by those who make peace. Not by those who love peace, but by those who make it. All right, you want to get a harvest from your work? What do you want to do as a teacher, as a preacher, as an elder? Are you looking for an end result? After the years and years of teaching and preaching and counseling and all, you're looking for a result? He said, all right, the harvest of righteousness, if that's what you're looking for, it's sown way back here in times and atmospheres of peace by those who make peace. And brethren, those who make peace are meek people. They're the meek. They're the ones that make peace. I've been trying to diagnose J.D. Bales. I don't know whether J.D.'s here tonight or not, but I've been trying to figure that fella out. Is he here? He's not here. All right, let's talk about him. J.D. Bales is one of the most unusual characters I've ever known. He is brilliant beyond the word brilliant. He goes home after supper and writes a book. You know, I think I'll go write a book after supper. And he makes me ill. He's written over 65 books. And brethren on both ends of the spectrum love and respect him. Now, I know there are a lot of people who find themselves at loggerheads with J.D. Bales. I realize that. And he told me 4 or 5 years ago, I'd made a couple of references to him. He said, now look, for your own good, don't mention me from the pulpit. Because he said there are people who know or who are, they're at odds with me. So he said, for your own good, preacher, he said, go easy on your relationship with me in the pulpit, bless his heart, interested in my staying here. That's right. That's what he said. And yet you watch people from both ends of the spectrum in the church find themselves in loving admiration of that man. And it's certainly not because he won't tell you what he believes is right. Mercy, if there's anybody who's quick on the trigger, he'll let you know what he believes is right. His convictions they're well rooted. I finally figured out what the deal is. The man is meek. He's meek. I've figured him out. The man possesses the kind of wisdom that God calls here wisdom from above. He is a meek man. You may not agree with him every time. And you may find that, by the way, sometimes he's just like a bulldozer in the middle of the road. You can't get around him. You can't get through him. You have to go around him. But I guarantee you one thing. That man earns and deserves the respect and possesses the respect and the love and the admiration of people all over this brotherhood. And he is the one man who can go into the camp of any of them, or he's the one man which almost every camp on some occasion or other invites in to be a moderator between two sides. They say, call J.D. Now, you can't do that without being a meek man. I've got another example in front of me, and that's my father. He can be called, and he's 81 years old, still preaching every Sunday. All of his life since I've known him has been really involved with preaching in congregations all over Middle Tennessee, Texas, Alabama. And everywhere he goes, it doesn't make any difference how much of an upheaval that church is in. It doesn't make any difference who's not speaking with whom. My daddy can go in there, and it won't be but about 6 months, and he'll have everybody speaking to everybody else, and he'll have people coming down the aisle confessing that they've been ugly. I have never, ever heard of him going anywhere where he ever caused any trouble. Never. Oh, and listen, he can preach. He's one of the finest preachers. He knows that book. He's not an easy preacher. And when it comes to morals, I've seen him stand on the street with a man and a woman. When this man and woman had been disfellowshipped, she was guilty of adultery with another man, with a man in the congregation. These people were very dear to my father. They are his closest friends. Of all his friends throughout the years, these people are his closest friends. And yet when the man of this wife, and she's a lovely Christian woman, she made a mistake, but when the man, the husband of this woman, approached my father on the street one day, when the church had withdrawn from them because of the immorality that existed, and he asked my father to come and eat with them, I saw my father put his arm around this man and say, "I can't come. Can't come." But the man knew where his heart was. My father was first pure, then peaceable. And he did this without partiality. That's wisdom from above. The situation corrected itself. The man repented. The woman repented. The husband still took the wife back and wanted her. And only godliness and peace and righteousness has come from that demonstration of this wisdom that's from above. Well, that's the kind of an example I've got ahead of me. Oh, and I love him for it. Man alive. And if you can see that in people, in teachers, in preachers, in elders, we'll be all right. But if you've been brought up and nursed on a dill pickle of some fellow standing in the pulpit and all he's got is venom and vituperation and viciousness and had a back set at that, I feel sorry for you. May God bless you and let you live long enough to see in some preacher or some elder or some teacher the gentle love of Jesus Christ as it demonstrated in meekness. Now, this psalm we're going to sing is an encouragement to be meek and to let just God's Spirit mold us into the kind of people He wants us to be. And if you need to respond tonight in some way publicly, then we urge you to do this while we stand and sing.